to forget your Creator. Honor Him in your youth before you grow old and say, life is not pleasant anymore. Remember Him before the light of the sun, moon, and stars is dim to your old eyes and rain clouds continually darken your sky. Remember Him before your legs, the guards of your house, start to tremble, and before your shoulders, the strong men stoop. Remember Him before your teeth, your few remaining servants stop grinding, and before your eyes, the women looking through the windows see dimly. Remember Him before the door of life's opportunities is closed and the sound of work fades. Now you rise at the first chirping of the birds, but then all their sounds will grow faint. Remember Him before you become fearful of falling and worry about danger in the streets, before your hair turns white like an almond tree in bloom, and you drag along without energy like a dying grasshopper. And the capperberry no longer inspires sexual desire. Now I know right away people are going, what aisle is that on, the capperberry? Remember Him before you near the grave, your everlasting home, when the mourners will weep at your funeral. Yes, remember your Creator now while you're young, before the silver cord of life snaps and the golden bowl is broken. Don't wait until the water jar is smashed at the spring and the pulley is broken at the well, for then the dust will return to the earth and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher, completely meaningless. The New Living Translation has a way of adding the commentary right in there for you, so you don't even have to guess at what those things mean. What a depressing passage that is. And yet, you must be glad that you're here today. Hubert de Givenchy, he died this past week at the age of 91. Did you know that? Anyway, he was famous for designing Audrey Hepburn's Little Black Dress and for the Breakfast at Tiffany's movie. And here was this man who had lived a full life. He's wealthy, built up a huge corporation and a very large business. And he had been able to showcase his creativity for decades. But the thought hit me when I read about his passing that he still died. He was not insulated from the inevitable end. Just think about that. He had built up a huge thing and was incredibly talented. And we can spend our energy on many things in this life, but we all face our humanness. And we recognize that in the end, we cannot take any of this with us. As Ecclesiastes, which seems to be a book I was in this week, says, I came to hate all my hard work here on earth, for I must leave to others everything I have earned. And who can tell whether my successors will be wise or foolish? Yet they will control everything I have gained by my skill and hard work under the sun. How meaningless! So I gave up in despair, questioning the value of all my hard work in this world. It's crazy, right? Well, we're going to be starting a series leading up to Easter called Running on Empty. What does the empty tomb mean for my empty, meaningless life? And as we're talking about this series, we want to take a break from Acts and then just kind of land in this series for a few weeks here. And I think it was Murray who stumbled onto this as he is Googling for ideas, because that's what we do. We just Google for ideas when we look for sermon series. I don't know, but the title isn't original, but it's this idea of running on empty. What does the empty tomb actually have to do with our lives? And so as we anticipate celebrating on Easter Sunday, the empty tomb, it has implications for us right now, is the thought. So when Jesus was executed, his followers, you know, they must have been filled with despair, right? Put yourself in their shoes. They've been following Jesus for 3 years, devoted their lives to him, gave up everything, their business and all this, and they're chasing after Jesus, following him, inspired by his words, and they started to see this whole thing gaining momentum, and there's more and more interest in what was happening. And then in the space of one violent day, everything had been wiped out. They must have been full of despair, because they had thought the end had come. At least that's what they thought. But we know, because we read the story, we know that the tomb that they laid Jesus in is empty. Murray and the team were actually just there and saw that the tomb was empty. There's nothing to see except an empty place. And we know that Jesus was raised to life, and that in that moment, he conquered death and sin. That's what we hold on to as followers of Christ. Yet today, we still struggle. We face hardships. We get disillusioned. We face sickness and even death. So what difference does the empty tomb actually make? Is there any purpose to this life that we have right now? And another 50-year-old statement here, but sometimes we can feel like the life is being drained, it's being sucked right out of us, right? Squished out like we're a sponge, wrung out. The illustrations go on and on in my mind. But Romans 5 has some great things to say about this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame or disappoint us, in another version, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak or utterly helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. It was through Jesus' death and resurrection that we have hope for today. It was through Jesus' sacrifice for us that we could be made right in God's sight. So that we could, that when we put our faith and our trust in him, in Jesus, that we could make peace with God. The idea of being justified by faith in this needs to be understood correctly. Faith, trust, these are similar words that come from the word pistos. And it's this idea of placing the weight of our lives onto Christ. And we're justified, made right, when we release our own striving and our struggle and we place the weight of our lives onto Jesus. The fact that we have peace, as Romans 5:1 says, that we have peace means that there must have been a conflict, right? Why would we need peace unless there is a problem there? But we've made peace with God. See, before, our lives were incongruent. They were out of line with who God is, his holiness. And yet through Jesus, through his death for us, he made a way that we could stand in grace. That's an interesting line, that we could stand in grace, forgiven. And we stand in this place of undeserved privilege, anticipating the time when we will experience God's glory face to face. So we stand here in this place, forgiven, accepted, anticipating this future hope when we will see God face to face. But then Paul, in verse 3, he turns our attention from the heavenly realm and the glory of God into this earthly one. And he says, not only do we rejoice in this future hope, but we also rejoice in the sufferings we face today. What is that about? Rejoice in the suffering that you have. That it sounds like some kind of odd denial or this, you know, detachment from reality, right? But we're called to endure suffering without giving up our faith in Christ. Paul, who experienced all kinds of suffering, by the way, was one who could speak to this, and he's trying to help us understand that this ongoing suffering here on earth is actually developing character that will lead to hope. So I always cringe when I see these passages that talk about hope, because I don't want to somehow, you know, read this passage and go, there you go, have some hope in your striving and your struggle, whatever it is, this trial that you have here, remember it's leading to hope. Won't this be great, right? And it can minimize what people are going through. But I'm continually amazed by those who prove that these verses are true. When I meet with people who are going through cancer and still cling to their hope in Christ, it's such an incredible encouragement, right? For all the people around them, that they're struck by how God is somehow present in this. Paul would say that we're to place our focus on things to come and that there's a hope of a better future when we'll share in God's glory. So we can be certain of this promise, this hope, it's certain. Paul says that we will not be disappointed or put to shame, and that our trust is somehow, that, and realize that somehow this all was misplaced. Get to the end of our life and you go, you mean it meant nothing? It's so much different than that. So we know that this is true because God pours his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's a great image, right? A great metaphor that God, his love is poured into our hearts. The suffering and the trials, they have a way of draining us and squeezing that out of us, and we feel like the life is being taken right out of us. But instead of being filled with despair, we're filled with God's love. His Spirit, which is given to us as a guarantee, in Ephesians 1 it says, that his Spirit is now is near to those who are suffering, and he pours his love into them. So this is an unexplainable presence in the life of the one who's suffering. Have you ever been visiting with somebody who is in their final days or they're facing terminal illness of some kind, and you visit with them and you meet with them and you go anticipating that you're going to share, you're nervous because you're supposed to give them some word of encouragement or some verse, and you're trying to think, what can I say to them in this place? And you go and you visit with them, but instead of telling them something, you receive something. You are inspired by their love for God, their confidence in this trial, this sense of God's presence. And somehow his Spirit is being poured into them, his love is being poured into them, and it overflows to those around them. And you go away just knowing, wow, I just was in the presence of God working in someone's life. And you're so amazed by this, and it touches you in such a profound way. That's what we're talking about. So none of this could have happened except that Jesus Christ went through suffering. He endured the cross. He scorned its shame and the indignity of a criminal's death so that he could perfect our faith and be glorified. So what does the empty tomb have to do with our empty life? It means that we have a worthwhile investment. And so this idea that we can invest our lives with confidence into something that has value and worth. As a 50-year-old, I have to check my retirement plan every once in a while, it turns out. Get that little, you know, notice in the mail and see how much I've lost this year, that kind of thing. But the idea is that I'm wondering whether all my investments are going to pay off. Will I be secure in the future? Will everything work out for me? Do I have confidence that what I've invested in will actually, you know, come to pass and be sufficient? Or will I be, you know, relying on my daughter who's on support right now? But one of the most unsettling things that we've experienced, Patty and I were in Ukraine in 1994, post-Soviet era Ukraine. And when we got there, the price, inflation was through the roof, and so the price of a Coke at the beginning of the summer that we were there was 10,000 kupani. By the end of the summer, it was 80,000 kupani. And I started thinking about that. How unnerving that all of my saving and everything that I do could be worth, you know, the decades of putting stuff away could be worth the value of a Coke. Just like that. Could go away, right? There's no guarantees. So investments are fragile, and we can spend a lot of energy, right, on something that is not secure. But Paul tells us that when we endure suffering, we have a confident hope. There is a reward waiting for us. So that got me thinking, what happens beyond this life? And you'd say, a pastor is thinking beyond this life. Well, that's good, right? But I realize how much of my focus, I think people, when I talk to them, so much of our focus is about the here and now. Why is it that everything we think about is about our earthly existence? What if death is simply the doorway to something that's so much more meaningful? I remember the first time this really hit me. I was a young pastor in Tabor, a youth pastor going on to visit somebody who was dealing with terminal cancer. And he was a new Christian, but his faith was growing incredibly. He was just seeing that God was a part of his life. And what's interesting is he had a successful business. He was a fairly wealthy guy and was going on with this, and then gets blindsided by cancer, and he gives his life to Christ, and then just grows in his love for God. In a few short months, he just expanded in this. And he was a guy that I went to visit thinking I would need to encourage, and came away so blessed by who he was and the work that God was doing in his life. And I remember going away from that visit with a sense of going, why would God do this? Why would God allow him to struggle? I mean, he gave his life to Christ. Shouldn't that be, message received. He's got it now, right? And then I went away, and I was wondering why God was continuing to allow him to struggle. But then I realized that God was somehow preparing him for something so much more. He was being shaped, transformed to his dying breath. And I can't believe that it would just end there. It's like, well, that was interesting how God worked in his life. The story wasn't over, right? It's only beginning. It's just the beginning of this incredible story in his life of what God was doing. So he's being shaped and transformed. And I think it was a Billy Graham interview. I was trying to remember where I'd heard this, but somehow related to Billy Graham, about what he believed was in the life after. Was there life after death? And of course, Billy Graham would believe that. But he said that there was something so much more. And he was saying that that we are being prepared for work after we are done here on earth. And I was like, work after earth? Like, I thought that we would go up, you know, sit on clouds, listen to Hillsong choruses, it would all be good, right? But what if there is something that we are going to be doing beyond this life? That's an odd question, and it's hard to find a lot of material in the Bible about that, right? I mean, we hear about rewards, we hear about, you know, spending eternity and all of this, but what if the shaping and the molding that's happening right now is creating something in us, a character is being formed that has implications for beyond this life? It's kind of an interesting thing to think through. So what if all that we face today, the trials and the hardships, are actually part of forming and shaping us for something beyond this earthly life? Ephesians 2:10, we're God's masterpiece, and he's created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he prepared for us long ago. I always read that verse in a living on earth context. But what if it's actually something that God is doing? He's formed us anew. He's made us anew in Christ Jesus. He has these plans for us. Matthew 25, again, a passage that I always read in the context of the here and now. But all of a sudden this week, as I was studying it, I realized the context. The context of this, of Matthew 25, is it's happening in Luke 19. It's the same kind of story, and that's leading up to the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday kind of thing. In Matthew 25, it's happening kind of during that week, the Passover week, leading up to when Jesus will be crucified. And his followers are saying, Jesus, tell us when the kingdom will come, because we've just been celebrating who you are, that you are, you know, the Messiah. Hosanna, right? They call out. And so everyone is looking to Jesus as the one who's coming in, as the king, the Messiah. And he's going to set up this new kingdom. So his followers say, so Jesus, when is this new kingdom going to happen? And in that context, he says, the king, there was a king, and he had three servants who he entrusted with money. And they were to take care of this money while the king went away. He was leaving to another land. To the one he gave 5 bags of silver, to another 2 bags, and finally to the third one he gave 1 bag of silver. When the king returned, he had the servants report. So the king had gone away. He comes back and he says, tell me, what have you been up to? And the first 2 servants had risked everything. They took the money that was given to them, and they thought, we need to get busy with this money and invest it for the master. And so they invest it, and they doubled their money. Well, the king was grateful to them, impressed and encouraged, and he said, well done. You're good servants. You're faithful. Well done for what you've done. To the third servant, the one with only 1 bag of silver, he was scared, and in his fear, he buried it, basically. Did nothing with it, just kept it safe. hung on to it. And so when the king, the master, comes to him and says, "So what did you do?" And he says, "Well, I know that I was afraid of who you were, that you do all these things, and so I just hung on to it, and I kept it safe. Here you go. Here's your bag of silver." And the king was disappointed with him, right? And he says, "You could have at least put it in the bank so we could get some interest, but you did nothing with it." And so he took what little money that man had, and he gave it to the one who had the most. And this odd story about the king and the servants, I've always interpreted it, that it's about my talents, that somehow if I use what God has given to me and I serve him, that he will give me even more so that I can serve him more. And I've always thought of it in this context of earth. But it's actually so much more than that. This is about standing before God. When Jesus comes to get us, one day he'll say, "What have you been up to?" And we can share what we have done and how we've invested our lives. And then we receive his blessing, but it's so much more. It's like now this gateway opens up to something different. It's an odd passage, and I found myself struggling with this because it's kind of out of sorts for what I've kind of always been fixated on. But Jesus was saying that we have been given an opportunity to serve God in this lifetime. And what we do with the life given to us has eternal consequences. If we use our abilities, our talents, our resources, and time to serve God, we will be rewarded. I hate the idea of reward because it all of a sudden feels like a competition. I'm elbowing my way in there. It's like the amazing race. I'm trying to get ahead of everybody else to the finish line. But it's not that. It's not karma. It's not somehow that I've, gonna in my next life, I get to be this other level. It's not that. And we have to kind of unpack some of those things that have come in from other religious views and all these things. This is about serving God out of love, out of gratitude for what he's done for us. It's about living our lives in faith, serving God throughout our whole life, living out the good works that were prepared for us in advance. I could do nothing. You can do nothing except that God is somehow giving you the ability to do that. Let us never get full of ourselves and think that somehow we're doing this on our own, in our own ability. But it follows then that when we face trials and difficulties, the perseverance and character that's being formed in us has eternal benefits. This character produces hope that all the struggle and the hardship actually has meaning and purpose. When we face struggles and trials and we persevere to the end, this character that's being shaped in us, when we stand in the presence of God, has worth and value. I don't mean in the sense that, "Here you go, God. Are you happy with me?" It's not that. And it's so easy to get confused by this. But rather, it's this idea that we are being shaped and molded. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So when our difficulties have drained the life out of us, God fills us with his love. He strengthens us in our weakness and in our suffering. And we grow in our character and are filled with hope as we anticipate being surrounded by God's glory in eternity. Does this make sense? Is it okay? Because it's weird for me. Is it strange for you to think this way? Maybe I'm the last one catching up here. I often am. It's this interesting thought that there's something beyond this life. And it's not just simply, we go to heaven and we walk on gold streets, right? There's something so much more. What if God had things for us to do beyond this world? For all of you workaholics, that's maybe a relief because the thought of heaven would freak you out because you're going, "This sounds really boring. All my gifts, all my abilities that I've been accumulating and learning and doing, now it's just kind of over. Well, that was a good run," or not. But there's something more. That's intriguing to me. It actually empowers me to want to do more, to put up with hardship now is in a sense worthwhile. It's like investing for a while and you go, I'm saving, I'm doing all these things, and then to have it just kind of go away. No, this is something that lasts, that's eternal. And we get to stand in God's presence and say, we risked everything for you. We knew that your Holy Spirit would fill us, and you did, and you filled us with your love when we felt depleted. So now, this was Paul writing this in Romans about rejoicing and suffering. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, which is also written by Paul. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yeah, they don't feel small, right, sometimes? And they don't feel like they're just a short struggle. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. May God fill us with his hope. May God pour into our hearts his love by the Holy Spirit as a kind of sense of guarantee that this is worth it because I am experiencing God's love in the middle of my pain and hardship. I know that he is real and I know that he is working.